greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now let's turn to 1 John. And I'm going to read through it again, and I want you to notice the distinction here between the other two epistles, and even the other epistles that Mike went through as he showed us the different introductions. Let's look here at 1 John. He starts off, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." John goes straight to the point here. This is a striking introduction rather than the usual approach. And so the question asks us, well, why the difference here? This is a letter. Unlike his gospel, this is a letter. And we have other examples where he starts off the letter with a normal, usual greeting. But here, he comes right out of the gate swinging. And so why does he do this? To give a little bit of background, if we read through the rest of his letter here in 1 John, we can deduce that throughout the letter, he's battling with false teachers, something that we're not unused to seeing. But here he's dealing with a particularly wicked group of false teachers that are plaguing the churches that John is writing to. And these false teachers, they're clearly having a substantial amount of influence in the churches that he's writing to. And so he knows as he writes this letter, it's going to be his word against their word. And so as he starts off, he begins by giving his testimony, saying it's my word against theirs. Well, here's my word. My word is true. Theirs is not. And that's why he starts off so boldly rather than the regular introduction. And so I want us to imagine, to give some context to this, I want us to imagine for a minute that we're in a courtroom observing a trial. And in this trial, there's a man who's falsely accused of murder. And as the trial proceeds, you observe as different witnesses come forward and they give their testimony, and as different arguments are made by the lawyers. And eventually, from your perspective, when you're observing this trial, it seems that all hope is lost. But then the defense calls forward another witness. And the defense knows that this is going to be their key witness. This is the witness that they know boldly claims to know the truth about the case. And so they call this witness forward. He comes forward to the stand, and right away he begins, "The testimony of the truth that I am about to share with you is that which you have known to be true from the very beginning. I have seen it with my own eyes. I have beheld the very act. I handled the evidence with my own hands. The truth was made known, and I saw it, and am now bearing witness to it and declaring to you the truth. The truth which was made known to me, I have seen it, I have heard it, and I am now declaring it to you." What has that witness just done in the courtroom? Well, he's captured the attention of everyone in that room, the jury, everyone present. They're all looking his way, and he's proved himself to, at the very least, be extremely confident of the testimony that he is about to give. But above all, he's made a claim to the truth that no one else has, none of the false witnesses have. He's established a direct connection to the truth by saying he is an eyewitness. He's seen it. He's heard it, he's handled the evidence, he knows the truth. And of course, the words that I just read, that's a paraphrase of what John began with in his introduction here. And so what we can deduce from this introduction is that John is about to go to war with the false teachers, with these wicked teachers. He's about to stand trial for the truth, and he begins by putting forth his testimony, his true witness of Christ, of the truth. And he begins by reminding everyone who reads the letter that he, along with all of the other apostles, are true eyewitnesses, and that he will only testify to the truth that they're already all well aware of, not something new like the false teachers. So now we understand John's intent with this letter as he begins. He's going to go to war with the false teachers. So let's take a closer look now at how he establishes his claim to the truth. Starting in the beginning here, in describing what he's going to proclaim, John starts off with that which is from the beginning. Now, anyone can make a claim of experiencing some kind of truth. Certain people falsely claim that they have seen Elvis alive and well. People all over the world make experiential claims to things that they believe happened. The Mormon would speak of the burning in the bosom. That's the confirmation into their faith. They would speak of an experience which backs up their faith. And there's all kinds of experiences like this, all kinds of different faiths that use experience to prove themselves. And they all claim them as legitimate. I'm sure there are times where it is completely deceptive, but there are times where people fully believe the experience that they have and they say, this is a true experience. This backs up my faith. Experience alone, although it is useful in defending the truth, it's not enough. It's not enough to speak only of your personal experience. If you're doing evangelism and you're sharing your faith, if you only speak of your personal experience, it's not enough. Simply because experience can be deceiving. You can be deceived in the experiences you have, and you can also use experiences to deceive other people. And that's oftentimes that we see cults starting, is where they're deceiving other people by claiming to experiences that never really happened. But the truth, however, it exists completely independent of your experience. Not that you can't experience it, but it exists outside of your experience. And that is exactly what John appeals to first in his letter here. That which they can proclaim, he says, is from the very beginning. And he's speaking here of Christ. The Christ and the promise of salvation are from the beginning. And they are witnessed to throughout Scripture. In other words, John is preaching an eternal Christ and a gospel that can be verified outside of their experience, that can be verified by Scripture. So it's in Scripture. I'm going to proclaim to you what we witnessed with our own eyes and what we heard, but first and foremost, you can know this is true in the Word of God. You can know from the very beginning that I am preaching the truth. So where the false teachers were teaching new things that could only be known by a spiritual elite. You had to go through the process to know these spiritual elite things that were new and unfounded in Scripture. John was proclaiming an ancient gospel that was plain to see. It was clear to see from the very beginning. And we can see that John, he's not alone in this pattern of appealing back to the beginning. If we look in Acts chapter 26 and verse 22, here Paul affirms his testimony by saying, "To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great." And then notice what he says here, "saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass." Again, appealing back into Scripture, into truth that is outside of himself. Even Christ himself points constantly to Scripture to show that his coming was clear from the very beginning. We can see an example of this on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, where Luke writes of Jesus, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of the Scriptures the things concerning himself." So we can see Paul, Jesus, the same pattern. We can see it with the other apostles as well. We can see it with Stephen when he's about to be stoned and the sermon he gives. And so John can say confidently that what they proclaim is that which is from the beginning, because it is backed up in Scripture. So where the false teachers were teaching unfounded ideas, John is testifying to what is well known to him and to others, and what is verifiable in the Word of God. And that's where he starts. From there, John begins to note the personal evidences of their testimony. So he does talk now their experience. First, John speaks of hearing. That they are proclaiming that which they heard. And he repeats it again in verse 3. So he says that they heard it, and he says that twice. And just as clearly as it's written, we understand what he's saying. He's saying they heard, that he, along with the other disciples, heard the message of life from Jesus' own mouth. They were with him. They walked with him. They listened to him. They heard Jesus themselves. And hearing is important because it denotes that something was articulated to them. So rather than they saw and they felt and they heard, or rather than they saw and they felt, and then they went away and they interpreted it without any kind of specific teaching, they actually heard something. They heard something that was articulated in truth and also in a way that they could understand. So they weren't just making sense of random things, but they actually heard something that had sense to it. They were spoken to and they understood, and now they're proclaiming what they heard. So it's the first thing he speaks of is hearing. Second, John speaks of seeing. Seeing, of course, is extremely important to being an eyewitness, right? It's right there in the name. You must see to be an eyewitness. But John repeats this claim three times. Rather than hearing, now it's three times. We saw, we saw, we saw. And so when you see something three times, we always think, okay, especially in Scripture, when we're talking, people are thinking with Hebrew thought, three times is superlative. Three times is really, really important. And on the surface, we can see he's just saying it very, very emphatically. We did see. We absolutely, definitely saw the eternal life who is Jesus Christ. And that's, on the surface, that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying this emphatically. But more than that, I found as I was studying, I became convinced of a second significance to why he has this threefold repetition of seeing. If you want to turn with me, we're going to look there in a moment in John chapter 20, in verses 1 to 8. And I think here we can see a little bit more of the background behind why he has this threefold repetition. So we'll read in John chapter 20, starting in verse 1, we'll read the first 8 verses. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, and that's John, who is being spoken of, he's speaking about himself, the one whom Jesus loved is John, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, that's John. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, again, who's John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. He went in, and he saw, and he believed. The moment John saw, he understood, and he believed. He believed in Jesus Christ, who had died, and now he believed that he rose again. That's what's being said there. And so if we look back in 1 John again here, in this letter, the third time that he says that they saw, he uses the word horao, and he uses it in the perfect tense, and I'll explain that in a minute. So he uses this word, which implies horao. It implies not only seeing, but also perceiving and understanding. So it's a little bit further than just he saw it. He actually changes the word to he saw it and he understood it. He perceived it. And it's the same word here that John uses when he writes of seeing and believing in John chapter 20. So the same word in both cases. He says it's horao. Different tense, same word. And he's speaking of seeing and perceiving. So this is more than just physical sight. And then the perfect tense in this word, where he uses it in 1 John, it implies an impermanent kind of effect of what he saw. So when I'm describing it to my students in Greek class on what the perfect tense is, I describe it as throwing a rock into a pond. So you throw the rock into the pond, it's a past completed action, it's done. The rock went into the pond, but you see ripple effects from the rock. You see that there's still effects of that past completed action. And so he's using the same tense here in that word. We perceived, and now this has changed us. What they saw cannot be unseen. And for John, this seeing propelled him into believing. They saw, and it left this unforgettable impression upon them. They were transformed by what they saw. And for John specifically, it was that moment. He saw, he perceived, he understood, and that was past completed in his life, and now has these ongoing ramifications where he can testify in 1 John much later and say, "We have seen." And so third, John speaks of touching with their own hands. And here he's without a doubt, he's referring to the physical interaction that they had with Jesus, and especially the evidence that they had touched after his resurrection. So he's speaking specifically of the holes in his hands and in the sides where they felt and they knew that this was not only just Jesus, but this was the same Christ who died, who now lived. And so that handling is very important. He only mentions one here, but it's important. They knew that this was the same Christ who had died. He had the same wounds, and now he was alive before them. Fourth, John speaks of the life that they are testifying to as being manifest. The verb used there, it implies this idea of being revealed. It's something that was manifested or revealed to someone. And so now there's two times that he speaks of this idea of the life being manifest or life being revealed. First, it's in a general sense. This is, of course, where John says the life was revealed. He's speaking in a general sense. He's saying Jesus Christ came, he was revealed in a way that anyone who was alive then could see. He was revealed to all in that sense of general sense, right? Anyone who was alive there could have seen. He was revealed. But second, he says it again, and he explains that this eternal life, who is Christ, and his message was specifically revealed to them. He says, revealed to us. So it's no longer just generally revealed, but revealed specifically to the apostles. What John is implying here is that this isn't just an intellectual knowledge that they understood, because they already saw that he was revealed, but more than that, he was revealed to them, not just intellectually, but there's more going on here. It's the life was specifically revealed to them by the Spirit of God. So now they've had this transformative work. They have had the life revealed to them, made known to them, and now they're partakers in that life. And the crucial point here being that it's not of themselves. They did not reveal it to themselves. He doesn't say we revealed the truth to ourselves. The truth was revealed, and then the truth was revealed to us. The life was revealed to us. And so it was not them who did it themselves, but it was done for them. It was revealed to them. So what John is proclaiming, as we'll kind of review here, is what was from the beginning. It's what they heard two times, what they heard, what they saw three times, what we saw, what we saw, what we saw, and then finally what they touched and what was revealed to them. What was revealed and then what was revealed to them specifically. That's what they are witnessing to. But there's one more key component to this testimony that really makes it rock solid, that takes it up to the next level. And some of you probably noticed, but John here, he's speaking in the first person plural pronoun, we. He's saying we all throughout here. And what's interesting is that all throughout the rest of the letter, John will regularly use the first-person pronoun, I. He'll say I. Whenever he's talking about his authorship, he says I. And basically from chapter 2 onwards is where he starts doing that. And he moves away from using we. But whenever he writes about bearing witness to the message of eternal life, he always uses the plural pronoun we. So was John trying to write with someone else initially, and then they left at chapter 2, and now he's writing on his own? What's going on here? Or did he just make a mistake, and it really he should have been using I, or this is some kind of textual variant? What I believe is that unlike the culture today, where pronouns are oftentimes misused and misunderstood, I think that the opposite is true. That John understood exactly what he was doing, and he was very exact in his words here, saying we, when he was talking about the message of life that they're proclaiming. I don't think that John was specifically with the apostles. He could not have been, because some of them at this point they had died. So he was not with them, literally writing with them, but he was saying that the testimony that I'm giving, the witness that I'm giving, is not just my own witness. This is the witness of multiple individuals, specifically the apostles. Since it's not just my own witness. And we know the testimony of one person is helpful, right? If we had that witness come off the stand and they give that powerful witness, it would be helpful for the trial. But if you brought up 10 more individuals who also gave witness in the same way, all of a sudden their testimony becomes powerful rather than just helpful. And so we see the final mark of this true testimony is that it's corroborated by multiple different witnesses. But now we're going to look at what is their testimony of? We've been speaking a lot about it, but what exactly are they witnessing to? John initially says that what they are proclaiming is concerning the word of life. That's the first thing he says. Then he describes this life as that which was made manifest, or that which was revealed. And then finally, he describes the life as the eternal life, which was with the Father. So we have the word of life, the life, and the eternal life with the Father. Well, what or who is John talking about? It may look a little bit tricky initially, but it's quite simple. He's talking about the Christ here. And the life is actually indistinguishable, or the eternal life is indistinguishable to him from Jesus. One commentator on the passage, he attempts to sum up a single definition for this word of life that John speaks of, and I think it's sufficient to answer our question here. He says, concerning this word of life, this commentator, that it is the eternal life proclaimed by and embodied in the incarnate Christ. That's the eternal life proclaimed by and embodied in the incarnate Christ. And although we would lose some of the meaning, we could shorten that into a simple word, and we can say, in short, he's witnessing to the gospel. That's what's being witnessed to here, is the gospel. It is the eternal life proclaimed by and embodied in the incarnate Christ. So we know now that we have a true witness, and we know who is being witnessed to. This is Christ, or the gospel. Now let's look at the reasons why John gives for this proclamation of the truth. He qualifies. He said, this is why we're doing this. And if we go back to our illustration of the witness, there's always a reason to witness, to go up to the stand and give your testimony. Oftentimes it's by compulsion. You've been asked, you have to go. You have to go witness. You have to give your testimony, and that is what you must do. Sometimes it would be for justice. Maybe no one knows about this person, but they believe they must go forward and give the truth so that justice can be had in this trial. Or maybe it's love. Maybe they know the individual who's being falsely accused, and they love them, and they do not want them to go to prison and be convicted for something they didn't do. So they go and they give their witness or their testimony. And so we want to ask, what is John's purpose of witnessing the truth? John explains two reasons for why they're testifying to the truth. The first you can see in the text, as John explains it, is so that you too may have fellowship with us. You may have fellowship with us. Now, fellowship is interesting because it's not that difficult to have fellowship depending on how you define it. We could all go over to the Stickles house after the service, and we could have fellowship together, and we could invite anyone here and anyone that's come, and it wouldn't be a difficult thing to do. We wouldn't have to do what John is doing here to have that kind of fellowship. And really, the false teachers, they're also offering this fellowship. They're saying, you can have fellowship with us too. You can believe what we believe, and you can come and take part of our fellowship. And so that's why John here, he makes a distinction. He qualifies their fellowship as very different from that normal kind of fellowship, getting together that we might think of. He qualifies it and he says, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. With his Son, Jesus Christ. So essentially, John is speaking of a fellowship that it's not just with them, but by extension, if you have fellowship with us, true fellowship, if you have citizenship with us, then you will also have fellowship with God, with the Father, and with the Son. So fellowship with the false teachers, it would not lead to this fellowship with God, but fellowship with those who walk in truth. If you're walking in the truth, it is a product of the saving power of the knowledge of truth. So if you fellowship with those who have the truth, then you are also, that's a product of that work of salvation in your heart. You now join together with those who know the truth. And so that's the first reason he gives. They're proclaiming, they're witnessing to Christ so that those who they're writing to, both unbelievers and even believers who are maybe being led astray by the false teaching, he's saying, I want you to have fellowship with us in the truth over here. That's why I'm writing to you. And then he gives a second reason, and he says, by inviting them into fellowship with him, that it would complete their joy. That it would complete their joy. And the idea of complete here, it has this idea of filling up, completing, right? If you have like an artist, he's working on a masterpiece. this word, plerao, is just finishing that masterpiece, the last few strokes that make it just the way it should be. Or you can think of it like a cup that someone emptied, and to plerao is to fill that just to the top and bring it up a little bit more so that it is complete. And so completion of the apostles' joy is in seeing people walk in the truth. That's what tops up the glass for them. That is their final joy. And so just as our witness, as he comes forward to the stand and he proclaims the truth, his final joy isn't just going to be in saying the truth. Because if he says the truth and no one believes him, there's no joy in that. But what he wants is the jury and everyone there to hear him, and even the public opinion of this individual to be changed. He wants them to hear and know the truth in their own hearts and minds. And so in the same way, the joy of those who witness to Christ, the joy is not yet complete until you see that truth working in their hearts and working in their minds, until it has had fruit in their lives. And so ultimately, John isn't just combating the false teachers to be right, but he's combating the false teachers because he wants the truth to win hearts into the citizenship of the kingdom of God, and that's going to be their fullest joy. That's the whole purpose of every single apostle. That's why they bore witness, is so that people would know the truth and be brought into the kingdom. And that kind of concludes where we are in the text. We're not done yet. But that brings us up to where, as far as we're going to go in the text here in verse 4. And so what I would like to do now that we've covered through the text is I want to go back into reverse, and we're going to go back through the text. And I would like to do is, well, my hope is to apply the pattern here laid out by John as a true witness of the gospel to our own lives, and see how can we be a true witness to the gospel. So backing up right away, we come back to the question, why should we be a witness to the word of life? And we know, of course, we're commanded to be a witness. We're commanded to proclaim the gospel. That's the compulsion, right? We are commanded to go to the stand. Every day, in fact, you're commanded to go to the stand for your faith. And that's not a bad reason at all. In fact, that is one of the best reasons, right? Is you're commanded to do it and you want to serve your Lord. And so you go out and you preach the gospel. But I find oftentimes that can be the only answer on my lips is, well, why do you preach the gospel? Well, I have to. It's my command. I must do it. Again, not a bad thing, but is that the only thing? I think from this text we can see the true aim of that command of Christ. We have to witness so that others may have fellowship with us and with the Father and his Son. So our aim as believers who are walking the truth is to witness to that truth so that others may join us in it. Not just to throw it out there, but to seek to have that in people's hearts and in their minds and have the Spirit working in them and giving that truth fruit. So whether believers are being pulled astray by false teaching, which we still have all kinds of today, this hasn't changed much in thousands of years, or unbelievers who don't know the gospel at all, they've never heard the truth, it ought to be our highest aim in regards to both of these groups, whether believers being led astray or unbelievers, that we would be able to have fellowship with them. And then why that second reason, as we're following the pattern of John here, is so that our joy may be complete. We know in the word it says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what is our treasure? What fills us up completely? What completes our joy? What even the word can mean, perfects? What perfects our joy? The question for each one of us today, what is the end of a perfect day to you? I've heard that question asked a lot in the world. What's the end of a perfect day? What is the best thing you could do? Is it to have cherry pie or to go for a swim in the lake? What is the end of a perfect day? Think about it. I wonder how many would say that the perfect day ends in the gaining of another soul into the fellowship with the Father and with us. Is that what completes our joy? The end of the best day where we're serving the Lord and loving him is what completes our joy, seeing someone else enter into the kingdom of God. If we can't say that this is our joy and this is our hope, I would say that we should pray with all our hearts for this desire to be like John, to be like the apostles. Let's pray that we would have our joy filled up by winning souls to the truth. So we witness to have fellowship with others, with the Father and his Son so that our joy would be complete. Now, going back a little bit further, we asked what John was witness to, and we answered that he was witness to the eternal life, as that commentator put it, the eternal life proclaimed by him and embodied in the incarnate Christ, or we are witness to Christ. We are witness to the gospel. This is what we are called to be witnesses of. So now I'm going to turn this question back on us again, back on ourselves. What are we actually witnesses of? Whether we like it or not, we are designed to give testimony to what is in our heart. Jesus' words are recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And similarly in Luke, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. The reality is that what we believe to be true is impossible to hide from the world. Because when you learn the truth and you believe it, it will overflow into your life, into your words, and to your actions. If you think of a child that's told not to touch a hot burner, and they haven't had this experience yet, they're still in ignorance of knowing the pain that that hot burner will cause them. If the mother tells them, don't touch that burner, and they choose to anyways, they deny what's been told to them, and they go and they touch the burner anyways, we all know what will happen. They'll learn the truth. It doesn't matter that they denied it, they did learn it anyways. Now, once they've learned that truth, it will have an effect on their life, for the rest of their life. It will have an effect on their actions. So everything they do going forward is going to be affected by touching that burner when it comes to burners. Even if they try and deny the truth again and go and touch it, there will be that wincing of knowing the pain that's coming from touching the burner. They know the truth, and now they can't hide it. Whatever you believe to be right, to be chief, or to be best, whatever you love most, will reach your lips at one point or another. We all bear witness to the testimony that we believe to be true. At one point or another, it will become evident in our lives. So I'm going to ask you another question. Do we have a good prime minister or a bad prime minister? I would hazard to guess that most here, before I even finish asking the question, probably had an answer on their lips of what you think about our prime minister. Now, we're not going to go into that, but what I want us to notice here is that what you believe in your heart, it's never far from your lips. The answers that you have about what you believe to be true or what you believe to be false are always right there, ready at your lips. And so the question we must ask ourselves is, what testimony do I bear? What's the closest thing to my lips at any given time? When people hear me talk and see me as I work and as I live, what does my life witness to? What do people see when they see me? And what do people hear when they talk to me most often? What do I bear witness to? Well, that's a question for yourselves. But what ought we to bear witness to? John makes it clear here, and the answer hasn't changed in thousands of years. We are to be witnesses of the eternal life proclaimed by and embodied in the incarnate Christ. We are to be witnesses of Christ and his gospel. And I will tell you now that if you are like me and you fear that there is far too much that comes out of your lips that has nothing to do with Christ, and yet you desire to be a witness for Christ, we have here in this striking introduction of 1 John an example of what it takes to be a key witness for Christ, for the gospel. So let's look at John's witness again. We'll start from the beginning of it. First, he starts with that which is from the beginning. It doesn't matter how we feel about it. It doesn't matter what we want to say. It doesn't matter what our experience says. The truth is the truth. And if we want to witness to it, we must be faithful to the truth that was from the beginning. Like John, we have to start in the same place. We must be witnesses to what is true objectively outside of ourselves and independent of ourselves and verifiable in Scripture. So what you witness to, if you want to be a true witness, it sounds redundant, but it has to be the truth. It has to be that which was from the beginning and is tested all throughout Scripture. And when you say it, Pastor Warren can look through his Bible and he can attest to it. Bob can look through his Bible and he can attest to it. This is in the Word. This is that which is from the beginning, and I know it to be true. That is where we start. Second, John talks about hearing. Now I've heard, I'm not that old, but I've heard on multiple occasions already in my short life, many people that say they do not need teachers. They do not need preachers because the Spirit is teaching them. They don't need them at all. And always my response is, well, then why does the Spirit give the gift of teaching to teachers to teach in the body that he's designed? But I've heard it many times, I don't need teachers. And so here I would say, we can't hear the words of Christ audibly now, but we can listen to the words preached. We can read them out loud. And I would encourage each and every one to listen to the word preached in their local context. Just as much as certain groups of people will say, you must eat local, and I'm not saying it's bad, you must eat local. You have to eat local when it comes to the word of God. I believe this firmly. Not to say it's bad to go to resources that are outside of your local context, but you must be part of a body of believers and listen to the word preached. And if the word is not preached, then you need to confront that or go somewhere else. But I believe that wherever possible, we should listen in person and not online. Wherever possible, again, I'm saying, but we should be in person. We should be listening to the word. We should be listening to those who both were accountable to individually, who know us, but also are accountable to us. You don't know when someone's from a distant land or someone's down in the States. You're not sure. You don't have that relationship of accountability. You can still use those resources, but I believe firmly that we should be listening to the teachers who God placed in our individual local bodies. I believe that is extremely important to being witnesses to the gospel. We must listen to the word preached. Third, John goes to seeing. And for some, this is a difficult one because we would love to be in John's shoes. We would love to hear and see the tomb and see the empty tomb, to have seen Jesus gone down in the tomb. But we can't see it today. And so we must remember the words of Christ where he says, "Blessed are those who believe and have not seen." We know that we see by faith and not by sight. And so what do? We can't go and look at the tomb. But we can pray for faith at all times, and we can see by faith at all times. We can pray for faith and take up the shield of faith every single day. And so with seeing, I would say have faith, have faith, have faith. Just as he said it three times, have faith. Take up the shield of faith and see by faith. Fourth, we're back at handling or touching. We will not reach out and touch the wounds of Christ as the apostles did. The word made flesh, we will not reach out and touch those wounds, but we must always handle the word that is bound in these pages that we have and we can handle each day. To be a true witness of the gospel, we must be in the word day in and day out. We must handle the word. If you don't handle the word, if you're not in the word, then what will come first to your lips will not be the word of Christ. It will not be the word of life, as it is for John and the other apostles. We must be in our word. And we have a great blessing to have it with us. Each one, I'm sure here, you have your own Bibles, and if you don't, you can reach under the chair and take one and make it yours. We have a huge blessing to have it. We must be in it to be true witnesses of the gospel. Fifth, the truth must be revealed to us. So it was revealed, and it must be revealed specifically to us. No amount of reading, hearing, or seeing are enough. Though I say we need teachers because the Spirit says so, no number of teachers can prepare you to be a witness if you are not born again. The truth must first be revealed to you as it was revealed to the apostles. Even in their case, they were blind until the Spirit opened their eyes and they saw. And so we must have the truth revealed to us. We must be born again and believe, repent and believe in Christ to be his witness. And lastly, the corporate aspect. Imagine a world now where you are the only witness to the gospel. There's no one else on the planet who believes what you believe. Not a single one. You're the only one in all of the world who proclaims the gospel. Now, you can forget about that world because you don't live in it. Your testimony, our testimony, is corroborated by many. we're not out on our own preaching the gospel. And in fact, it should be a great encouragement to us to read those first four verses in John, because we're reading back 2,000 years and we're seeing these are the apostles, they're attesting to Christ with full confidence, multiple witnesses saying this is Christ, this is the life, this is the eternal life that was from the beginning. It should be a great encouragement to our faith today. And it should be great encouragement that the Lord put us in the church and he designed the church that we would be together, that a true witness is not a witness alone, but a true witness is a witness with many other witnesses. And so we must not go on our own, but we must join together with the witnesses as the church. And that's that final aspect of a true witness. And so I'll close with this, and it's a bit of a summary. If the truth has been made manifest to you, has been revealed to you, and you have believed, then be a witness to that which is from the beginning, to the truth. Hear the word preached. See the truth by faith and be in faith every day. Handle the word of God daily. Be in it day in and day out. And join with the other witnesses and proclaim the word of life, that we would have fellowship with the redeemed and so complete our joy as true witnesses of the gospel. And that's where I'm going to close today. Let's pray. Father, you know how much, even in this week, I've prayed for these things and to be true in my own life, and for each one here, I pray that you would help us to have faith, that you would help us to be in our Bibles day in and day out. Father, I pray that you would help us to act as those who are true witnesses of the gospel, that we would be immersed in your word, immersed in the truth. Father, that we would be in the body with the other witnesses, with the other believers. Father, would you help us to believe in our hearts and to have faith. Would you increase our faith, Father, that the first thing on our lips when we talk to people would be Jesus, would be his name, would be the gospel. Father, you know how often for me and for probably many others, it's been some other answer on our hearts where we've spent so much time talking about other things. But Father, I pray that you would help us to speak about Christ, to speak about the gospel, and to have boldness and faith to do so as we are in the body, as we're combating false teaching, and as we are outside of the body, as we are going and preaching the gospel to unbelievers. Father, I pray that they would see our confidence and that we would have, and you'd grow us into the same confidence that John had, that they would hear that same confidence in our voice as we proclaim your word. Father, I pray that in everything we do and everything we proclaim, again, that you would be glorified. In your name, amen.